remind you of our study principle, only God can reveal God. All other principles, they can take you academically through the Bible. Do you realize this? If you study the Bible and you don't have the revelation of Christ, you're going to become proud because knowledge puffs up. That's why we need to see the Lord. We need to see the Lord, and only He can reveal Himself. I love in Luke 24, let me share these two verses, and then we'll pray together. This is the Emmaus Road, and Luke chapter 24, 27, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scripture. And then the chapter ends, or near the end, chapter 24, 45, then He opened their minds to understand the Scripture. So let's just ask the Lord to teach us things concerning Himself and then open our minds that we can understand the Scripture. Father, we thank You this morning that we can come as Your people in this place and we can pause for these moments and trust the Holy Spirit to unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts. I pray that You would deliver Your people from flesh and blood and anything that I might say that is not from You. Protect them. We do pray that You would speak. Show us Your heart, we pray. We thank You for every part of the Bible, but in a special way this morning for the Gospel of Mark. And in a special way for chapter 11. We know the Bible is not complete without this chapter, and we know in some ways this chapter will help complete our union with You. So we thank You for it, and we ask You now to open our minds that we might understand the Scripture. We pray, we ask, in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let me make sure all of these high-tech things are working. Okay. In our last session, we actually began a new section in the Gospel of Mark. It's the last week of our Lord Jesus. Some call it Passion Week. And the message of Mark, of course, is Christ, the amazing servant. And it's in this last week that He pours out His most amazing service. His most amazing service is redemptive. The greatest service of the one who came was not physically. Now, we are amazed. That's why we call Him the amazing servant, because Mark, more than any other, says, "And they were amazed." And so when He did something, everybody was amazed. So He's the amazing servant. The Gospel of Mark, you remember, presents Christ as the amazing servant as He lived on earth. But now He's the amazing servant in your heart, in my heart. Mark doesn't teach us how to serve the Lord. It teaches us what our life will look like if we allow Him to live and live again. When He lived on the earth, He had His body, His incarnate body. It's the same Jesus, same gospel, same redemptive story, but He has a new body now. You are that body. I am that body. We are that body. So it's Christ living in us to serve. But His service was not primarily miracles. Healing a fever, healing the blind, healing the deaf, healing the dumb, healing the humped over, healing a withered hand, healing a crippled leg, healing a paralysis, cleansing a leper. Those were just illustrations. His primary ministry was not raising the dead or casting out demons or multiplying loaves or controlling the weather. He did that, but that's not His primary service. His primary service is redemptive, and He's about now to go to the cross and do his real service. There is such a thing as a spiritual fever and a spiritual blindness and a spiritual deafness and a spiritual dumbness. And spiritually, we can be humped over with our face and eyes focused on this world. We can have a withered hand so we can't serve, and crippled feet so we can't walk before God and walk before men. And we could be moral lepers and so on. So he's now going to the cross. This is the last week. What we studied before this was the doctrine of the way of the cross. Now we're looking at the history of the way of the cross. Now the doctrine will be put into action as he goes to Calvary. Mark chapter 11 is where we are, and it begins at Palm Sunday, which we looked at last time, and it goes to Easter Sunday. I'm referring to chapters 11 through 13. And in his characteristic way, Mark piles story after story after story. In these chapters, there are 15 different stories, and they are all illustrating one great truth. Now, let me just get that before you by way of review, and then we'll move to our new material. The recurring emphasis in these three chapters, let me give it a name and then illustrate it as we did last time. We're calling it spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. It's an invitation to look deeper. When you read the stories, what you see with these eyes is not the whole story, because there's a scene and there's a behind the scene. And the closer you get to the cross, you're going to see there's a scene, a behind the scene, and a behind the scene scene. As you go closer to the cross, you're going to go deeper and deeper into the heart of God until God finally shuts the lights out on the cross and says, "You can't go here. This is between me and my son." And he does the whole thing in darkness. But every step, he's saying, look a little deeper. Don't leave. Meditate on this story, because there's something more here. Now, last time, Mark 11, 7 and 8. By the way, those pages that are handed out, that's just a convenience page, so you don't have to turn in your Bible. If you want to, you're welcome to turn in your Bible. But some have found this helpful. They're listed in the order in which I will quote them. Mark 11, 7 and 8. They brought a colt to Jesus, put their coats on it. He sat on it. Many spread their coats in the road. Others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the field. And then Luke 19, 41, 42. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." This is Palm Sunday. Jesus rides in on a donkey, and he looks around, and his heart is broken. He begins to weep. I say things aren't as they appear. Even the translators didn't get it. They call this the triumphal entry. Well, the people are cheering. Everybody's saying, "Hosanna, save now." There's high expectation. Everybody's laying out a red carpet for him. He comes in and he weeps. Something deeper is going on in the heart of the Lord Jesus. The same thing was true with the fig tree. Mark 11, 13. On the next day, when they left Bethany, he became hungry, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. With these eyes, the tree from a distance looked fruitful. When he arrived, he saw something else. All I'm trying to point out in these stories, things are not what they seem. Same with the temple. Luke 21:5-6. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come when there'll not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. They looked at the temple. They saw the pillars, the highly polished brass, the gold, the huge courts, and they were just blown away. They said, have you ever, Jesus, have you ever seen anything so beautiful? He said, that's not how I see it. I see armies coming in and besieging the city. I see this temple torn down so that one stone will not be left on another. Just again, another story illustrating things aren't what they seem. That's not only true with Palm Sunday and the fig tree and the city, but all the way through this section, the hypocrites, the Pharisees in their long robes and their seats of honor, things are not what they appear, and Jesus will point that out. The story of the widow's mite is in here. Things are not as they appear. Jesus asked the question, who gave the most? The woman who dropped in the coin, or the guy who dropped in a bag of money, a lot of money? Things are not what they appear to be. All through this section, and you'll see it more and more as you get closer to the cross, with the kiss of Judas and the mock trial, and even the cross itself looks like the enemy was winning. Things are not as they appear. So this whole section is inviting us to spiritual discernment, to look a little deeper. Actually, this whole section is just an exposition of 1 Samuel 16:7. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Oh, that's this section. Mark chapter 11 through chapter 13. If you're going to enter into the history of redemption and this next characteristic of amazing service, then you've got to have spiritual discernment. And may God have mercy on us, open our eyes, and give us that kind of discernment. I'm not going to review our last lesson on Palm Sunday, and we did a little discussion on the donkey and so on. If you missed that and you're interested, just see Sweet Lily in there. She'll give you a tape or a CD or whatever. All right, that brings us this morning to the next two stories that I'd like to look at. Mark 11, verse 11 to 14, and also verse 20 to 26. It's broken up, but that's the story of the fig tree, when he cursed the fig tree. And then Mark 11, 15 to 18, the cleansing of the temple. This is the second time that he cleansed the temple. Once at the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2, and then now at the end of his ministry. Let me make a couple of technical observations before we begin to look at the stories and the principles. The first is the confusion of the timeline. I don't want to drag you into controversy, but since it's out there, maybe a couple of comments I make can deliver you from controversy, and that would be helpful. We know, some have tried to say, Palm Sunday, Passion Week. It begins with Palm Sunday. Here's what happened Monday. Here's what happened Tuesday. Here's what happened Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And they take the events, and it's amazing if you go through the commentators that they don't all agree on what happened on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. Can we know, and is it important to know? At first, when you go through the record, it looks like it should be a simple matter because, especially Mark, more than Matthew and Luke, he drops these hints so that you think you're on the right page. I'm going to give you some illustrations. They're sort of clues. We know that it took place on Palm Sunday. Sunday is when he marched in. You say, how do you know that? Well, the only way you know it is from John 12. Matthew doesn't tell you. Mark doesn't tell you. Luke doesn't tell you. But in John chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. So that's a hint. 6 days before Passover. Passover was Friday. 6 days, that would make a Saturday. Then John 12:12. On the next day, see, there's a hint, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, and so on. So we know that took place on Sunday. So at least we have a good starting point. And I'm happy to announce to you, Palm Sunday was on Sunday. All right. Now, when you go through Mark, you're going to see these little timeline clues dropped. For example, chapter 11, verse 12. On the next day, when he came to Bethany, he became hungry. There you have the experience, the next day. Mark 11, 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. Well, there you have a hint. Mark 14, 1. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. So there you say, well, I can do some math. I can figure this out. Mark 14, 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, seems like he's trying to nail it down. And of course, we know how it ended. John 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So we know it ended on the first day of the week. It ended on Sunday. That should make it clear, because we can just figure out this day, the next day, in the morning, in the evening, 2 days before this, at that time when they were doing that. But it's not that simple. Because some have had a problem with Matthew 12:40. Matthew 12:40 says, just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And they scratch their heads and say, he died Friday afternoon. He rose early Sunday morning. How do you get 3 days and 3 nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning? And so they try with their scholarship to answer it. And they came up with this. That particular week, there were two Passovers. The arguments are just amazing. But there were two Passovers. And so they pushed the crucifixion back to Thursday. I have several commentaries that push the crucifixion back to Wednesday. I read one. I won't name his name because I respect him. And if I called his name, I might rob some of the respect the man deserves. So I'm not going to call his name. But somebody surprised me when he said, anyone who believes in a Friday crucifixion is a heretic. Can you imagine that? That's how some people get so dogmatic on these things. Well, if there were two Passovers that week, and there's evidence to think there might have been, if there were two Passovers, then that would affect 2 days before Passover. Which one? And the next day, after what? And so it could be confusing. Now, the reason I'm bringing it up is to just give you a simple principle. If the Bible is not clear on something, it's not important for spiritual truth. You know, if it's not clear, are you completely satisfied to be completely dissatisfied with anything that the Lord has not been pleased to reveal? I hope I said that right. What I'm trying to say is, if he didn't reveal it, then you should be satisfied with that.
I am so Missouri.
No, that's a good background here. I study with music all the time, so I'm very comfortable. Keep it going.
Trying to get it off.
Dear friends in Christ, honestly, this is my own heart. I incline to the traditional view, and it's because of the typology. You know, Passover and the slaying of the lamb and the feasts and so on, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm not going to get into all that because godly people disagree with me. I like what Vernon McGee used to say. You familiar with Vernon? I like it. Friends, he said. I have friends on both sides of this issue, and I agree with my friends. So the full acceptance of all extremes. All right. To be quite honest, my Lord Jesus died for me, and it really doesn't matter to me if that was on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Saturday. Praise God, he died for me, and he rose for me, and he lives. And that timeline, don't get all involved in that and arguing for a Wednesday crucifixion or a Thursday, because it's just, it'll sidetrack you. Now, the second technical thing I want to say before we actually look at the stories is how Mark records these things. We saw it when we were in Mark chapter 5. I can't remember when we started here, if you were with me. My guess is you probably didn't. But in Mark chapter 5, we have the Jairus story where he raises the little girl from the dead. But that was interrupted by the woman who touched the hem of Jesus with the issue of blood. And then he comes back to the Jairus story. So he has Jairus, the hem of his garment, Jairus. And the hem of the garment is sort of sandwiched in between one story. He breaks up a story. And I'm saying, why didn't he just tell that story, then tell that one? Why does he have to break it up? And at least this is true because there's a vital connection between the two stories. And that's one way to get you to study both stories together, because you got one part of one, another one in the middle, and then another one at the end. Well, in the chapter where we are now, in Mark chapter 11, he does the same thing again. Mark chapter 11, verse 11 to 14, is the fig tree. Now, and if you jump down to 20, it's the fig tree. So you got the fig tree at the end, and something's in the middle. And that is the cleansing, the second cleansing of the temple. And so we are studying those two together, the fig tree and the temple, because there's a vital connection between them. And God has done the same thing here that he did in Mark chapter 5. He's connected these two stories, the cursing of the fig tree, and then the temple, and then the explanation, or at least a lesson drawn from the cursing of the fig tree. So we're going to try. What I'm trying to do as we go through is to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. And as I go through, I want to move with him. That's why it's helpful to just come to a passage and read it over and over and over and over again. And as you read it, after a while, you begin to pick up the heart of God and the flow of the Lord. And that is so, so very important. For those who appreciate logical connection, you know, you got to have 3 points in a poem. For those who appreciate logical connection, because God has given us analytical minds, let me just tell you what I'm going to look at. We will not finish it this morning. The fig tree, things are not as they appear. The cleansing of the temple, things are not as they appear. Our Lord Jesus, as he deals with the fig tree, as he deals with the temple, things are not as they appear to be. So that's the outline. We look at the fig tree, we look at the temple, then we'll come and look at our Lord Jesus and how he deals with the fig tree and the temple. And it's not what it appears to be. Follow along, please, as we read Mark 11, verses 12 to 14. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, once again, we'll look with the natural eye, and then, God helping us, we'll look with the eye of the heart. Here's what it looked like to the natural eye. It was a tree in leaf. It had many, many leaves. Mark 11, 13 reminds us it was not the season for figs. You say, well, why does he curse a tree if it's impossible for that tree to have figs? Well, some have tried to explain that away and say it's not the season for figs. The word season means time. It wasn't a time for figs. And they say it wasn't a time for harvest. In other words, it was fig season, but they hadn't harvested it yet. So that tree should have been full of figs because it wasn't the time yet to harvest it. I think that's a spin. It doesn't seem like that's what the Bible is saying. I think season means season. And it wasn't the season for figs. All fruit has their seasons. You don't expect pears and apples and peaches to grow in the winter because that's not the season for pears and apples and fruit. So, it wasn't the season for figs. Evidently, there were other fig trees in the area. Why didn't Jesus go from fig tree to fig tree and curse all the fig trees? None of them had figs. It wasn't the time for figs. He's hungry for figs, but he goes to this one tree and he curses it. We're told by naturalists, and I have to take their word for it, that on a fig tree, leaves are a sign of fruit. If there's leaves, there's fruit. And this tree had leaves, and so Jesus was expecting fruit. I like to put it this way and say, Jesus cursed a hypocrite tree. A hypocrite tree because it was boasting fruit. It was waving its leaves all around, saying, "I have fruit." It was saying to the bypasser, to the pilgrim, "Come to me. Come, you're hungry? Come here. I have fruit, and you can find fruit here." The leaves were boasting of the fruit, but this tree had no fruit. And now, this idea of the fig tree, we just sort of read it, la, la, la. It might be lost on we Occidentals and in our culture and society, but this wasn't lost on the Jews. Because consistently, Israel was compared to two trees. One was the fig tree. Do you know the other one? It's the tree we're grafted into. The olive tree. And so through the scriptures, the fig tree and the olive tree became a picture of Israel. And they knew it. Listen to a few verses just to illustrate it. Hosea 9:10. "I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor, devoted themselves to shame. They became as detestable as that which they love." And then Micah chapter 7, 1 and 2. "Woe is me, I'm like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person." And then especially Jeremiah 24, verses 4 to 7. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, So I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I've sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them again to this land. I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I'll give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God. They will return to me with their whole heart. This is what Isaiah prophesied in 29:13. This people draw near with their words, honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. They reverence, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the city, Jerusalem, his people, had become like the fig tree. And they had just become hypocrites. They had all of the boast. It was all leaves, and there was no reality. Empty words. Look at my long robes. Look at these phylacteries. Look at the long prayers. Look at the seats of honor. Look at the temple, how beautiful it is. It was all external. This is not new in the scripture. Listen to Genesis 3:7. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. It was always Israel's tendency and the tendency of sinners to hide behind fig leaves. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it was just their hiding place. Now, early in his ministry, he gave a parable against Jerusalem. And it was a fig tree parable. And here's what it was. Luke 13:6-8. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put it in fertilizer. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. You know, Jesus ministered for 3.5 years and on the earth. And this fig tree parable is so powerful. And it was just about 2/3 of the way through when he gave the parable. And he said, all right, I'll give you another year. And this was the year. And it's not producing. So in his patience and in his grace, he gave it a year. The fig tree was an object lesson. And I say things aren't as they appear, because to the natural eye, the tree appeared fruitful. All right, hold that for a moment. And quickly, I want to just show you the heart of the second one, the temple. Now, you know, he began his ministry with what is called the cleansing of the temple. Don't lean too heavily on those words, because not a lot was cleansed here, but the cleansing. Mark 11:15-18. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nation? But you've made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. As with the fig tree, now with the temple, things are not what they appear to be to the natural eye. You know, the temple was the crown jewel of Jerusalem. People would gather from all over just to see this wonderful temple. I told you last week how mesmerized even the disciples were. Mark 13:1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful building." John chapter 2 tells us that, you know, this is, you had Solomon's, you had Zerubbabel's temple, and now you have Herod's enlarging and beautifying of the temple. And so for 46 years, according to John 2, they've been working on this temple. And it was just amazing, with all the white marble, and it had cedar roofs and the highly polished brass pillars and so on. But the temple, like the fig tree, the nation, like the people, had just leaves. They had become hypocritical. It's interesting, I put in caps and bold letters there, the quote Jesus made. He quoted from Jeremiah 7. Are you familiar with Jeremiah 7? Jeremiah 7 is very much like Mark 11. It's the cleansing of the temple. And God sent Jeremiah in to the temple. Now, let me read a couple of verses. I want to focus on Mark 11:17. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den, or a den of thieves. To these eyes, it was a house of prayer, a place to know God and to worship the Lord. It was filled with religious symbols, had the altar and the incense and the table and the bread and the candles and the priests and the robes and all that, all of the courts. But things are not as they appear. Now, don't get the wrong idea. He didn't call this a den of thieves because they were robbing people in the temple. They probably were. They were charging higher prices. I don't doubt that they were ripping people off. But look at Jeremiah 7, and you'll see what I'm trying to get to. Jeremiah 7, 1-4. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates and worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Jeremiah 7:4, don't trust in deceptive words. A robber's den, a den of thieves. A den is not where robbers steal. They go to the bank to steal, or into a house. They don't steal in the den. The den is where they live. The den is their hiding place. The den is their hideout. Jeremiah told these people, you are being deceived. You're hiding out in the temple. The temple. The temple. You are being deceived. This is your den. You've made this a den of thieves because you're not what you're boasting to be. You're claiming to represent the Lord, but this is just a den of thieves. Listen to Jeremiah 7:8-11. You're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you've not known, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I've seen it, declares the Lord. They were hiding behind the altar and behind the ceremonies and behind the feast, behind the songs, behind the scrolls of Hebrew scripture and so on. The temple was like the fig tree, all of the leaves, but none of the reality. Boasting fruit, as Jude says, they were clouds without water. Autumn trees, doubly dead, without fruit, plucked up by the roots. When Jesus came and saw the fig tree, the Bible says he was hungry. It's bigger than a physical hunger. He's always hungry for fruit. He comes looking for fruit. He's hungry to see fruit in your life and in my life and in our lives. And it grieves his heart when fruit is not there. And his precious temple had become a hiding place, a cover-up for the flesh. And they were living as they wanted to live. Now, he also said that God's original intention, Mark 11:17, was that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. I want you to focus on for all the nations, not just the Jews, for all the nations. A house of prayer. Now, house of prayer, like a house, like the den of robbers, the house of prayer is not where you pray. I mean, you might pray there. But the idea of prayer is communion with God. It's relationship. It's fellowship. It's a place where he's known, he's enjoyed, he's manifest. It's a communication. That's what prayer is. One of the amazing things that upset our Lord was these courts. When Herod had the temple enlarged and beautified, we're told by Josephus that he consulted with the Jewish rabbis. And so they decided to add to God's plan, and we'll throw in a few extra things. And one of the extra things were all of these courts, because the Jews were proud, and they said, we can get near God, but not everybody. So let's have levels. And you can come this far, don't know, further, a little further, a little further. Let me just, it'll help you if you just think in your mind's eye of stairs and landings. There were five landings. Let me describe the temple that Jesus went into. The first landing was the court of the Gentiles. You didn't have to be a Jew. You could come near the temple in the court of the Gentiles. But then they had a fence, and it was waist high. They could come that far. Now, they had a rule. If you pass the fence, it's a capital offense. You die. But the Romans wouldn't let them kill them. But so they had the rule, but nobody ever applied it. But that was the court of the Gentiles. You're not a Jew. You can come this far. And then they said, all right, let's have 12 steps. So from that court, you had to go up 12 steps. And now they had another court. Welcome, ladies. The court of the women. The Jewish women. A court of Jewish women. You could come that far, but you couldn't get closer. They said, all right, let's have another. Now, this time they had 15 steps. So you had to climb 15 steps, and they had another landing, and they said, Jewish men, common guys, who work out in the world, they could go there. That's far as you could go, toward the temple. You had the court of the Gentiles, and then the court of the women, and then the court of the men. They get a little closer, you know. Got to have a court for the priest. Let's climb some stairs at another level. And then we had the court of the priests. And then above that, entering into the temple proper, 12 more steps up, and you had the porches which led into the temple proper. So that was what Jesus, when he came and they were buying and selling animals, that was in the court of the Gentiles. That was way down low. And but when he saw that, he said, my house is a house of prayer for all nations. We're all on the same level. What's all these courts? What's all these stairs? What's this, the court of the Gentiles, and the court of the women, and the court of the common man, and the clergy and the laity? None of that. All of this was in his heart when he turned over these things in the temple, at the outside of the temple. The whole place was to be a place where people know the Lord. That's what it was all about. And we sort of read about the temple, la, la, la. It's more than a building. Listen to these verses. You know what it pictures. Like the tabernacle. Yeah, you're right, Lou. Exactly right. 1 Corinthians 3, 16-17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God indwells you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are, a temple of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Peter 2, 5. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Excuse me a moment. I'm going to turn this over. We're the temple of the Lord. Only the Lord can show us if in any way we're using the temple as a hiding place. You know, it's so easy to hide around behind spiritual things, our songs and the ordinances and the Lord's table and baptism and the scriptures and spiritual disciplines, and I must be spiritual. I get up early, I read the Bible, I pray, I'm a good steward, I support missions, and blah, 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 blah. Is our house a temple for all people? Or do we feel like spiritual hotshot and we are closer than somebody else? This whole thing broke Jesus' heart. Now, we're going to get to it in a moment, but you can't understand this unless you see our Lord Jesus as the brokenhearted Savior. He's weeping. And I told you the word that's used for weeping. It's an upheaval of the breast. It is loud moaning. He is brokenhearted. He didn't just come in as an angry man with a whip in his hand trying to upset things. He's the brokenhearted Savior who longs with a passion. The zeal of his father's house has eaten him up. And he just says, this is my father's house, a place where God is known. What happened? This is a place for all nations on level ground. What's these stairs and these courts? It was breaking his heart. Things are not always what they appear to be. That fig tree looked like one thing, but it was something else. And that temple looked like one thing, but it was something else. Now, I'm not going to finish this morning, but let me begin by looking a little closer at our Lord Jesus, because his action is not all that it appears to be. He was hungry. He came desiring fruit. Verse 14, he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, to these eyes and these ears, here's what it looked like. I was actually shocked to read some of the commentaries on this particular passage. No, you talk about no spiritual insight. Some have presented Christ as cruel, that he cursed a tree for not having fruit when it's not their fault because it's not the season for fruit. What does he expect? And one commentator made this comment. I couldn't believe it. That's like cursing a dog for not speaking English when it's impossible for a dog to speak English. See, that's what it looks like to these eyes. He's hungry. He comes. There's no food. He gets mad. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from this tree again." It's like he flew off the handle. It's like he lost it. It's like he blew up. It's like he became so angry. That's what it looks like to these eyes. But the exact opposite is true. This was, like all his other miracles, a miracle of mercy. You say, this is a miracle of judgment. He cursed the tree. It's a miracle on how to avoid judgment. It's a warning. It's a marvelous miracle of mercy. Would you rather have Jesus curse a hypocrite tree not made in the image of God, or curse a hypocrite created in the image of God and made to live forever? It was mercy to curse an inanimate or a living tree and not a person and not a nation. It was a warning. It was a miracle of mercy. Luke 19:41-44. This is his visit to Jerusalem. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Go down to verse 44. They will level you to the ground, your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Boy, I love that expression. This is not an angry Jesus flying off the handle because he was denied a meal of figs. This is a broken-hearted Savior on his way to the cross, weeping his eyes out because the people didn't recognize the time of their visitation when Jesus came to them. And so in mercy, he gives an object lesson of this fig tree. He visited the fig tree. Listen to Matthew 21:19-20. He came to it, found nothing on it except leaves only, and he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. It didn't wither overnight. At once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" It was not primarily that it withered, but that it withered all at once when Jesus showed up, when he visited the tree. And he said, "I visited the nation like I visited the tree." And you got to watch out for the visitation of the Lord. When the Lord visits you looking for fruit, I mean, there's a gracious visitation in he visits us, and we look for that. But there's also this. I've seen it happen. My step-grandmother, this sent Lillian out of the room in tears. I had the chance to share Christ with her. She was Unitarian, and I had a chance to share Christ with her. And at the end, my heart was thrilled. She says, "Let me get this right. You're saying God loved me so much that he gave his son to die in my place, and that all I have to do is say thank you and receive him?" My heart was thrilled. "You got it." I said, "Yes." She said, "I reject that. I reject that." She said, "For one thing, I don't owe God anything. And if I did, I don't want charity. I'll pay my own debts." And she lost it. Her mind was gone. Never came back. In that moment, I used to go after that. And she said, "Remember that time we talked about religion?" And then she'd be in another galaxy. And she'd be seeing things and children and visitation of the Lord. "I'll pay my own debts." That's what Jesus did to the tree. He visited the tree. It's a solemn warning to the nation. Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken without memory, without remedy. You know, the Bible never teaches that Jesus is coming back soon. Some people teach that. Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches he's coming back quickly, not soon. We don't know when he's coming back. But he's coming back like a thief, unannounced, suddenly, quickly. And that's why we need to be ready for this visitation. Jesus dealing with this fig tree was all mercy. Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. We can't understand our Lord until we see him as the broken-hearted Savior on his way to the cross. For the sake of illustration, let me just mention a couple of the facts of what was going on in the temple. I think you know it, and you can do research and read it. You know, for one thing, some folks lived some distance away, and they were required three times a year to make their annual pilgrimages, and they had to bring sacrifices. But that became inconvenient. You know, from Dan to Beersheba, it's only about 145 or 50 miles in the whole length of the thing, and to bring the animals was inconvenient. So they came up with a plan. You don't have to bring your sheep, your turtle dove. When you get here, you can buy it, and that'll save you some time. And so they set up a little market in the court of the Gentiles. And there were they had vendors. They were different ones. And they were selling these convenience animals. That's what they called them, convenience animals. Of course, you had to pay for handling, and you had to pay for the feed, and you had to pay that they were staying there. And if you had foreign money, you had to have that exchange. And there were some fees that you had to pay along the way. So there were bargains. And this vendor over here, he's crying out, "Cheap sheep over here, come ye, this today only you can get the sheep for this particular price." And someone else is saying, "Come over here, we'll give you turtle dove and two sheep." And they're going back and forth. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He is the Lamb of God. And he walks into this courtroom. And they yell, "Cheap sheep." It broke his heart. He was weeping. He knew what the Lamb of God was. He knew what these animals were picturing. And when he saw this, the zeal of his father's house ate him up. And this exchanging of money, you know, they had what they called a treasury, but you could only put Jewish money in the treasury, because if you had Roman money, it had the image of some Roman Gentile on it. You couldn't put that in. But tell you what, we can have a table here. We'll exchange your money. You give us the Roman money, we'll give you that. And this mixture, all of these things had spiritual implications. The mixture, the worldliness, the merchandise, the cheating, the degrading of the price of salvation. All of this grieved our Lord Jesus. And that's the reason things are not what they appear. You got to see the weeping Savior. Mark 11:15, he overturned the tables of the money changers. You know, it's amazing to me when you read this, our translators call it the cleansing of the temple. What did it look like when he was all done cleaning it? Tables are upside down, chairs are all over the place, animals are running everywhere. Probably the birds are flying around. They were in cages, so I'm not sure about that. But it's like when we used to tell the kids to clean the room. You know, we went back in the room. Everything's under the bed and in the closet and all hidden around. It's not clean. It's all upside down. You are his temple. I am his temple. And if there are things that break his heart, he sometime has to throw over the tables. It's not what it seems. That is not a cleansing. When the Lord tips the tables over in your life, that's not a cleansing. Let me tell you what it is. There's a qualitative difference between reformation and transformation. You'd agree with that. A change on the outside and a change on the inside. We're going to call the real change redemptive change. When, because of his redemption, he changes you from within. Changes that are made by turning tables over and driving out offenders, that doesn't last very long. The first cleansing didn't last long. The second one didn't take. It doesn't last very long. It has no staying power because it's not redemptive. Now, I think through the years I've offended some people because of my view on redemptive change. I don't get involved in writing letters to congressmen, and I don't get involved in marching in certain marches for certain causes, and I don't sign petitions, and I don't picket certain establishments as some people do. I'm not saying it doesn't help. It often does. But it's not redemptive. It's not redemptive. It's not a real change. Removing the under God from the pledge, or taking prayer out of schools, or the in God we trust off the coins, or tearing down the Ten Commandments from a courthouse, or banning the manger or something like that. If you stop those people, it's not redemptive. It's not a real change. I'm not saying it's not helpful, because there are certain benefits. For example, it will stay the hand of God from judgment. Samson had a wicked heart. I was always shocked. Why didn't God deal with that guy? He knows he's got a... Then he gets a haircut and God says, all right, that's it. And I'm thinking, what's going on? And I think the point is that pictures mean something to God. And when you go so far as to get rid of even the external symbols, it's time for judgment. And God's going to judge. In our country, my, it has done that. They're parading. They're going out. They have no shame. They are doing things publicly. They're trying to do all. Take away Samson's hair. Even the outward symbol, God tolerates. As long as you keep the outward symbol. One reason we're still a nation is because, praise God, it had such a foundation and it's taken a little time to dissemble it. Praise God for the fathers who set up the because we had strong foundation and it's taken some time. But now we're losing even the outward symbols. And I long for redemptive change. Our Lord Jesus, when he tipped the tables over, and when he does it in your life, and he tips the tables over, don't say, now that purifies, God tipped the tables over in my life, messed up this, messed up that. No, that doesn't purify. That invites you to redemptive change. It's a call to redemptive change. He's on his way to the cross. That's where he's going to cleanse the temple, when he goes to the cross. That's the reality. All of this is only warning. And he deals with us. He does upset things. He does make a mess in our lives. And when he does, it's an invitation to know that the brokenhearted Savior is on his way to really do the genuine cleansing. Now, we're going to come back to the fig tree, because he broke it up. And he gave an explanation of the fig tree. You might want to read that in prayer and moving mountains and casting mountains into the sea. And we're going to look at that next time. But what I want you to see now is things aren't always what they appear to be. Just because you got leaves, that doesn't mean things are right, that you got fruit. And just because you got beautiful buildings and stone and polished brass and gold and all of the curtains and garments and scrolls, God looks at the heart. And just because Jesus looks mean, curse you, throw that over. He's brokenhearted. We are his temple. He lives in us. You know, things change when you go to heaven. I want to close with that. I'm going to ask you to turn or look in the sheet to Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. For this reason they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Revelation 21:22. I saw no temple in it. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are his temple. Down here, we're his temple. Up there, he's ours. He becomes the temple. And forever and ever, day and night, we will worship God in God. We'll worship him. May he give us a foretaste of that. Now, let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. Lord, deliver us from leaves without fruit. We know you're hungry for fruit. And we know our fruit comes from you. Teach us how to abide in the vine that we might produce fruit. Teach us how to be united in marriage to him that was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Work these things in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody said to me, please don't turn off the tape when you say any comments or questions. I want to hear that. Any comments or questions? Tape's still going. Bless somebody. Any comments or questions?
Brother Red, I'm just thinking about, you know, how you share about redemption. I've often shared many occasions that I've been given three great gifts. One of them was the gift of sobriety. Another fellowship, not Christian. And it was a marvelous gift. My whole life was changed. I was given the gift of sanity. My life was restored to sanity through the same fellowship I've been blessed with sobriety. And the third gift, Brother Ed, was I was given the gift of love, gift, the greatest gift we can ever have. Jesus Christ became my Savior and my Lord. And it's just so marvelous, as you were sharing today, this truth of redemptive.
Yeah.
Even in my prayer, it's changed for myself, my outlook and my prayer for others, for my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, for my family, for friends, for others. I pray that it isn't so much their behavior is changed. It isn't their behavior needs to be changed, but that they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Yes.
And are born again.
Ah.
So I did want to just share that wonderful truth you were bringing home to my heart as a reminder of how marvelous and the greatest of all is Jesus Christ. Oh. Know him. And that I have become a temple of the living God. And I worship him every day along the way. And even as another brother has illustrated our being temples simply by saying that where God's cans, where, you know, it may be a cracked can, a big can, a little can, but we're all in with Christ in us, all his vessels and cans, and the temple of the living God. Amen.
Thank you. Amen. Others, yes.
I have a comment. When you're talking about the fig tree withering right away, I was thinking about your first comment that the fig tree is the hypocrite tree. And so the purpose of waving the fig leaves was to invite, you know, I'm going to share my fruit. I'm going to have a ministry. And I just thought, when it withered, what we miss if we're hypocrites is we miss ministering to the Lord. Mm. And it was an opportunity for the fig tree to give the Lord fruit. And so when we're hypocrites, it's not just the unsaved like Grandma Morton. It's for the Christians who are being hypocrites, and the Lord will say, your ministry ends because you're a fake. Yeah. So that was what I...
Yeah, thank you. Any others? I don't want to cut it short. Well, thank you all for coming.
And, thank you.
If you haven't signed the thing and you want to be notified, please do that before you leave.